right, here we are in Moses' tabernacle, as we kind of ended last week with that. Remember, we put together a little video for you on that to explain it. But what I want you to take a look at here is this 11th verse where we stopped last week. But Christ, becoming high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect. Now, what have we learned about the book of Hebrews? Everything in the book of Hebrews talks about something that's better. So whatever was in the old covenant, there's something so much better in the new covenant. So we have Christ who's a better high priest. And good things to come, better things to come. The best is yet to come, we often say, right? To a greater and more perfect tabernacle. So here was the tabernacle that it has reference to. Something better than that, a more perfect tabernacle. But it says it's not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So we have something else that's, kind of a duality that's involved here. Of course, he's talking about heaven and something so much better there. You know, a tabernacle, that's just a fancy word for tent. It's a tent. Now, do I have any campers here? One person is willing to put their hand up. You don't want to suffer the abuse I'm about to give you, but I mean, camping, you really have to, you're a different type of a person if you enjoy it, because there's all kinds, it's roughing it, isn't it? I like a bath, I like things like that, you know, I like running water, I like a floor beneath my feet, that kind of thing. But I mean, campers, they love being they'll sleep right outside. Doesn't problem them. Bear can come up and lick their, doesn't bother them at all. But most of them, I think, most campers camp out in a tent, right? Yeah. Now, I don't want to hear about that you have a camper and that you, Susie, that if you go in a camper, that's cheating. That's not real camping. Camping is camping out in the tent. You got, if you're not in the tent, you're not camping. Well, that's what this was. Tabernacle means it's a tent. So you're tenting. And that's all this was intended to be. Of course, it was a temporary way of worshiping God. This was never intended to be permanent. If it weren't for the unbelief of the Jews, they would have moved right into the promised land. They could have built the temple right away. But instead, you know, they were disobedient. As a result, they had to suffer with the tabernacle for quite a while. And it was a certain degree of nuisance because it had to be erected in a certain way. It had to be torn down in a certain way. It had to be carried in a certain way. And so he's talking about the temporariness of this. He's talking, though, that there's something more perfect, a more perfect tabernacle that's awaiting us in the glory land. Now, that would have to be the dwelling where God is, so we could say that that is one meaning that's here, but I think there's a dual meaning here, and because everything that we're going to be talking about here tonight has to do with Jesus, and that Jesus, all of this tabernacle and all the furniture in the tabernacle was nothing more than a metaphor or type of him. So we can see him in all the various elements of the tabernacle. And he would come in a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Now, John chapter 1 says that he was born not of the will of man, nor of the flesh, but of God. So his tabernacle, the body that he inhabited, was a different kind of a body than the ones that we have here. Not defiled with Adam's sin. And he was born of a virgin, which is, again, a virginal birth is a miracle. There's no such thing other than the birth of Christ that we could liken it to. So we have that notion that when he was born and came to earth and tabernacled amongst us. Now, of course, he was here temporarily. He was on assignment. He knew he was to live the short life, and that he was to give up his life as a sacrifice. So all that was understood in the mind of our great high priest, one who was coming not to sacrifice a lamb, but to sacrifice himself. So Christ being a greater high priest of good things to come, and a greater and more perfect tabernacle, his body in this case, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, each time I come by one of these references, I'll probably stop and remind you, it's a once for all, forever sacrifice. It is not to be repeated. The sacrifice of Christ that the Catholics claim they're doing every time in a mass when they re-crucify Jesus. No, that's bad doctrine. He died once for all, and he ascended up. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So that's the notion of people that have a crucifix and so forth. They believe in that, you know, sacrifice of the Lord. When you go into a Catholic church, you go to the middle aisle and you genuflect and you make the sign of the cross. But you're re-crucifying Jesus. That's what the sacrifice of the Mass is all about. So you understand why this is really, it's aberrant teaching. Christ fulfills the sacrifice once and for all. It is a settled matter. When he said it is finished, he closed the door on it. No need to re-sacrifice him. So each time we come by this in the book of Hebrews, which will be about four times, five times, once we'll emphasize it. So he dies once. And once he goes into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that was a lot to take there, but there's a lot of wonderful and glorious message here to unfold. Now, as I said, that was just the temporary, the tent, the tabernacle. So later, much later, finally they subdue the land. They ultimately get enough courage to go in and take the land, and they separate it out by lot, and ultimately they establish a king. They get the first choice is a bad choice. It's a fleshly choice, Saul. But then God has his own man, David. And through David would be the Davidic covenant, and an everlasting kingdom would be established. But David, being a man of war, would not be permitted to build such a holy sanctuary as the temple. So it would be his son, the son of peace, Solomon, which is what his name means, will build the temple. And when he builds the temple, it will be on a much grandiose scale compared to the tabernacle, per se. Nonetheless, it is really the same outline, the same concept, the same floor plan, except the dimensions are much broader and wider. And this is a beautiful illustration of it, so you have kind of a cutaway of it and you understand what's going on. Now, what I want to say here and emphasize, and we're kind of moving to the later portions of the ninth chapter, we'll get back to it, but I want to emphasize what this is all about and what follows here in these ensuing verses. You'll see here, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. And I've underlined that so we understand the tabernacle or the temple, they were figures of the true. The figures of the true. Now, as I said, there's a duality to this. So there's heaven itself and the tabernacle and the temple of heaven, you might say. The throne room of God, where the white throne is, and where we might say that we have the locus of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, if there's such a thing as locating the immensity of God. But at least there's a place in that sense. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it tells us in Romans and 2 Corinthians 5. So this is the holy place made without hands, which are the figures of the true. So these on earth are nothing but shadows and figures, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for. So we just want to emphasize this as we go through some of the articles in the temple and so forth and demonstrate figures of the true, figures of the true tabernacle in heaven, but also figures of the true tabernacle that tabernacled amongst men. When God and his glory comes and inhabits a human form, becomes, as it were, for the moment, finite, takes a finite position, experiences flesh and blood. And this is part of that mystery we call hypostasis. So we're galvanizing deity and humanity in the person of Christ, even though he was not made with hands as a normal man, and yet he experiences life as I must and as you must. So thus he becomes really a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. The other passage that we've already seen, and I'm going to kind of reiterate here, is in chapter 8, verse 5, so much earlier. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished, and he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So example, shadow of heavenly things. So a pattern and a shadow, these are all symbols, in other words. So understand what's behind all of this, and you will gain great insights. You'll then begin to understand what God was doing progressively in his revelation in the Old Testament, and how Christ comes now in a grander and New Testament and a greater revelation in fulfillment of all of that that went before him. So back to this idea of tabernacle made without hands, we have to think of the incarnation of Christ. Earlier in the second chapter of Hebrews, we noted that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it behooved him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, making the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we have the Lord here taking flesh and blood, like us, and coming here in a more perfect tabernacle, and he tabernacles amongst us. In John 1:14, that very famous verse, you know, you begin there with that ethereal thought, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No gospel begins like that one. But, you know, it comes down to the 14th verse, where we now speak about the entry of the glory of God and the Word of God now becoming flesh. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Dwelt, that's a very interesting word, because it's the same word that we would use in this translation of the Greek for tabernacle. So you might say that the Word became flesh and tabernacled, and to make it more modern, tented amongst us. He came here in a very temporary form, the human form, and was here for a season, a very brief season of some 33 years, and he was here to accomplish a mission. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the more perfect tabernacle. So he comes here, we see his flesh in that sense. And Jesus even alludes to this when in the second chapter he says in John, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he spake of the temple of his body. So the idea is that here we have the explanation of what the tabernacle or the temple really was. He spoke of his body. And they all knew this. They accused Jesus of saying that he was going to come as an insurrector and destroy the temple. But actually, they knew better, because when he died, they said, this deceiver said that after 3 days he'd rise again from the dead. Well, they understood the symbology, that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, the body that he had, like ours, was tripartite. So we're talking about three components, the body, soul, and spirit. He experienced life as we do. Now, the difference for him, of course, is that his spirit was pure. It was divine, as a matter of fact. This is God wrapped up in flesh. So we have the Godhead, as described in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the Godhead wrapped in flesh. The veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. I think it's the third verse or the fourth verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So there's the notion of the Godhead wrapped in flesh. So we see the carnality, and yet the body, soul, and spirit divine. So a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So our body is similarly, body, soul, and spirit. We're all aware of the body, certainly. We're really accustomed to that. And we even know how the body sometimes and the spirit aren't in complete agreement, because the spirit is the conscience of man. It tells us, hey, don't do this, and so on. But the flesh wants to do something, and the soul seems to be in agreement, you know, about those things. But the spirit, you know, is the conscience that says, now, don't run with those people, don't do this tonight, and so on. So we understand the nature, the tripartite nature of human existence. But when you go to either the tabernacle or the temple, what do you see but these three areas? So you have the temple itself, the body. Then you have the inner sanctum, which was called the holy place, which would represent the soul. And then you had the inner of inners, or the holy of holies, or the kodosh, the holy place, however you want to describe it. And in this compartment is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And here is where God would meet his people. And that would be akin to our spirit. Our spirit is quite dead until we're born of a new spirit. And when that new spirit comes in, as we feed that spirit, that becomes the preeminent factor in our lives. And we walk by the spirit and not by the flesh. And after a while, the spirit now starts giving orders to the soul and the body and puts things in its perspective. And I'm not saying that we always gain victory, because we don't. Oftentimes, because the old nature's still there nagging at us, so to speak, and kind of dragging us down into the old base nature. But really, as we grow in grace, we begin to understand the struggle. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that we cannot do the things which we would in Galatians 5:17. So we understand something about the mystery of this tabernacle, you know. And in the incarnation, there's that passage in John 1:14. So we see the tabernacle, the flesh, you know, dwelling among us. And so all these articles of furniture were wonderfully made with acacia wood, which had a wonderful quality to it, beautiful quality, and yet it was overlaid with gold. And so, be it the ark of incense, the altar of incense, or the table of showbread, or if it be the Ark of the Covenant, they were all made with the same kind of wood, but it was overlaid with gold, except for the mercy seat where the cherubim, this was solid gold. Now, what does this represent but the dual nature of Christ, humanity blended with deity? The humanity representing the wood, you know, and the gold representing the divinity of the Lord. Now, we move through the 9th and 10th chapters of Hebrews here, and we begin to see Christ being a better high priest, better than a tabernacle, certainly, better than the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. So again, our passage here in the 12th verse, for the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, you know, they had the red heifer. This was a very expensive sacrifice, by the way. And you know, the Lord made provision for the poor and those that couldn't afford a red heifer. I mean, you had to be in the top elite, you know, the top 10%, so to speak, to be offering a red heifer. And it had to be a pretty serious matter that you would offer such a sin sacrifice, so expensive a sacrifice. But most all of the people, no matter how poor you were, would have maybe a goat or a lamb that they could offer, because it was an agrarian culture, and most people, that's how they survived. So you could bring that. And really, if you were that penurious, you could actually offer a pigeon. Mary and Joseph, when they sacrifice for the circumcision of Christ, offer a pigeon for the cleansing of Mary. It could well be because they were out of town, obviously. So, but I don't think they were rich people at all. They were very poor. So here the proposition is laid before us. Do you think the blood of a goat and a lamb, or even the ashes of an heifer, burnt offering, a holocaust, of taking a red heifer, very expensive, and offering that as a burnt sacrifice to God? So that's the most expensive you can get there. And the sprinkling, you think that can sprinkle the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh? So if that sufficed in the Old Testament as a type, there was no need now to make such a sacrifice, because the better thing came. That which was better came, fulfilled in the Savior, who is, as John announced him at the baptism, "This is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So he continues, "How much more then?" So if that sufficed in the Old Testament, how much better now in the New Covenant shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, just like the Lamb, without spot, unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, aren't those wonderful verses, you see? We have to understand the significance of Christ's sacrifice. I know it's a free gift, but it was not cheap, beloved. And so, as expensive as it gets here. So, we're brought here to consider the sacrifice. As I said, in the typology, they would take the lamb, you know, and even Solomon, when the dedicated the temple. Solomon had made an end of praying. The fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, the ashes of the red heifer, you know, the burnt offering. It's where we get the in the Hebrew, the word holocaust is burnt offering, or whole burnt offering is literally what holocaust means. So it's consumed. And how did God do this? To demonstrate his favor with the project that Solomon had undertaken here. He brings fire out of heaven and he consumes the sacrifice to demonstrate his favor upon this place. So, and immediately the glory of the Lord fills the house. Now that, of course, we can just read by that and miss an awful lot. The glory is the Shekinah glory. This is the glory of God. This is a glory so great that no human eye could see it really and live. It was a power so great that when it came down, everyone fell on their face, even though this was all happening in the Holy of Holies. It was shining forth from it, and the power that emanated out from it was, would have to say, fearful, to say the least. And so the glory of God filled the house, the smoke and the fire from the glory of the Lord. It must have been what a day of great victory. And as it were, I'd have to say, look, and if we could just leave the life of Solomon here and 2 Chronicles 7, if we could just leave it there. But, you know, we had to read the rest. And so what we taught on it for almost a year last year, I think, the life of Solomon. I mean, the terrible things that happened thereafter, the apostasy, as often does with believers. Because initially, after we obey God, after we have found Christ, and after we're filled with zeal and we want to live for him, and nothing's going to stand in our way, and then as years go by, we become complacent and lukewarm. We don't have the same zeal. It's lackadaisical. After a while, even we sing the hymns kind of lazily, if we sing them at all, and or we come to church and just say, well, you know, it's just another church service. But we're not as excited as we used to be. And what can I say? Revive us again, Lord. Let us never come in, you know, with a half heart. He deserves better than that. And by the way, I mean, so much more is accomplished in my life if I come with that desire in my heart. So, you know, I don't know what to do with folks that after a while they just get tired of things. And what are we supposed to do? So don't get tired of it, I'd say. You know, get excited about it. And all of this is a thrill. See? See? Yeah, right, right. Okay, that's the way. All right, so Christ is the Lamb of God. There's no doubt about that. So he's the better sacrifice, as we see here right in the text. And Isaiah 53 speaks of this lamb. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. But he opened not his mouth. So there's never a complaint that emanated forth from those lips. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. And so we see the bleeding sheep there brought, you know, innocent lamb. It had to be spotless, and it was the Passover lamb we can think of. And so, they learned from the Passover lamb to make this sacrifice unto God. That was the first Passover. They were in Egypt. They were in bondage to the devil, Pharaoh. And they were told to slaughter a lamb and to take now and on the doorpost and the lintel and to splatter its blood and then enter in and eat the lamb inside the house. All of this a typical picture of what was to come. Now, there was no tabernacle, no temple yet, but you can see that the sacrifice, the whole concept of sacrifice, had been laid forth right there in that. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's how we get the expression Passover. I will pass over you. Now, in the New Testament, we're told, of course, we don't need a lamb anymore. We have the lamb. Christ is the lamb, and Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, past tense. It's done. Finished work again, once for all and forever. So the Jews would celebrate. In fact, Jews to this day continue to celebrate Passover. They don't believe the Messiah has come, and so they continue on. But without a lamb, they're not doing any sacrifices down in Oakland and Squirrel Hill, are they? I don't. As far as I know, they're not. So what? Well, they'll complain and say, well, that's not our fault. You know, God let our temple be burned up in 70 AD, and that ended that. That must be God's fault. If only they understood that that was God telling them, you don't need this anymore. It's unnecessary. The work has been finished, thank God. So that's the whole notion of the lamb, the Passover sacrificed for us. And we should spend some time here, as I often do, to take apart these passages in Exodus 12. Hebrews is reminding us of that whole process of what they were doing for thousands of years until Christ would finally come and fulfill all this typology. So this month, was given the instruction. First time this month, he says, you shall go until your... it shall be the beginning of months. They have two new years, essentially. They have a religious new year. And then, of course, they have the typical secular new year that they have. So it's really kind of two new years. This one is in April, as we would know it. March, April, it depends on the moon for them. This month shall be to you a beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. So that was the 10th day, and they would do just that. If you follow this out, by the way, in the gospel accounts, it's exactly what they do with Jesus as well. The 10th day, what would that be? That's the day that we call Palm Sunday. That was the day that he rides into Jerusalem. And what are they going to do? Well, they're going to select him. They're saying, behold, this is the son of David. And they're selecting him, really, at that point. They shall take every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And then your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So we know that this speaks of Christ's impeccable life. Peter says clearly, who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. When he was threatened, when he was reviled, he threatened not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. So it's the blameless Lamb of God, even when injustice is being administered to him. Yeah, there's no complaint like the lamb without a slaughter, complaint. So Hebrews 7 tells us also he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. All this speaks about his sinless nature, Christ, the blameless Lamb of God. For him to atone for the sins of the world, he had to be, in fact, and was perfect. There is no other perfect man. So then we have the sixth verse, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. So that would be Passover. That would be the day that the lambs would be slaughtered, and this is when Christ was ultimately crucified. It would be the 14th of Nisan. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the morning. So we see this in John 19. It was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out the more. So now we've got the whole congregation, as it were, in mass before what's called the Gabbatha, or the judgment. Pilate brings Jesus out. He's already scourged him. He's permitted them to make a clown of him. They put the crown of thorns on his head and the purple robe and put a reed in his hand. Now, at this point, blood trickling down his face, his beard has been plucked, his back is just a pulpy mess, blood is everywhere, and Pilate said, behold your king. So it's a means of mockery. Pilate's rubbing it in. Here's your king. You know, he thinks he's out of his mind, so that's how he describes him. But they cry out, in a sense, he's saying, look, I pity on the man, he's deluded, he's just insane. We've whipped him, now haven't you had enough? And let him go his way. No, that wasn't enough, he had to be crucified. And so the congregation decides, Pilate washes his hands of the matter. But you can see here the perfect way that the Bible and the prophecy is fulfilled. That the whole congregation, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel decides that Jesus must die. And Pilate puts it in their hands to make the decision. So they cry out the more, let him be crucified. And then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. So again, we have a punctilious fulfillment of every jot and tittle of this action in Hebrews or Exodus 12, of which Hebrews now is drawing a simple sentence and describing how much better now we have than the Lamb of Exodus 12. So much the better. And then you'll take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel. So they've slain their lamb. Each house has a lamb. They slay the lamb, and they take the blood of the lamb, and they take it, put it in a basin. They collect it in the basin, and they don't touch it with their hands. Instead, they take a hyssop branch, and they'll take the branch in, and they use that as an applicator. And then they strike the side posts of the door and the lintel of the door, which is the post that goes across to support the weight. And then they put the bowl, apparently, on the stoop. And then they enter in with the meat of the lamb, and they close the door, and they eat the Passover. So we got the picture here. First, of the blood on the sides and the basin and so forth. Now, you can't miss this, obviously. That's what the cross is all about. So we have the stile, which is the vertical in the ground post, and then we have the patibulum, which is the horizontal beam, fits in with the mortise and tendon joint, apparently, and that's the way the Romans would crucify. And so they have him out in this fashion, with arms outstretched east and west, and his head upward towards the heavens itself. So all of this makes the beautiful picture of intercession, the love that that the Lord himself has for God in heaven, the Father, that he obeys him in all areas, and then his love for mankind, outstretched arms for all of us. So thus we see the door, and Christ is the door to our salvation. So again, you don't want to miss any of these things. Then we have the 13th verse of Exodus 12, where the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. So the blood averts the wrath of God, which is exactly what happens in our text in Hebrews 9:14. So how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offers himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So all of it fits together. I mean, it's really not a puzzle in that sense, because it was all meant to fit exactly as it did. And whereas in the Old Testament, they might not have completely understood, why are we going through all of this? You know, there's often things that you and I don't understand with any completeness. We have finite minds. We're instructed to do certain things as believers. People call it legalism. I call it holiness or separation from the world. You might not understand, well, why do we do this? Why? What's the sense in it? You know, it's typical teenagers, you know, ask those kind of questions. You know, why? You know, what's the sense in it? I mean, when I was teaching at this Christian school, we'd have kids, and I had to teach them grammar, which was not very interesting, by the way. And I couldn't make it interesting. There's nothing interesting about diagramming a sentence. But, of course, how many times I'd hear, when will I ever need this? You know, and it's a salient point. Nobody hires a diagrammer. You're not going to make a living diagramming sentences. So... So my explanation was always, that's not for you to know. Yours is just to do what you're told to do, that's all. You're wondering why young people don't come back to the church. I mean, I ingratiated myself in their conscience forever. I'm a monster, I guess. But what I wanted to teach them, the lesson is that you don't ask questions of authority. You just obey. As you get older, you will understand why. You'll see it, and you'll go back and say, oh, you know, the discipline of learning trigonometry, even though I'll never use it in my life, the discipline of learning it, I learned from learning, the process of learning. It's as simple as that. We look in the Old Testament, you wonder, you know, along the way, the Jews begin to apostatize. They get tired of the, why are we doing this? What does it mean? And instead of just obeying God, God has said to do it the way he said to do it. You know, here we've got Uzzah says, well, the Philistines, they stole away the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it away in an ox cart. And they didn't want it after a while. You know, you get enough hemorrhoids, you'll say, you know what, we don't want this anymore. And they sent it back, and Uzzah said, let's go get it. And they get it. Well, wait a minute, Uzzah, The Philistines took it that way, but you can't bring it back that way. Yeah. You have to do it in the prescribed fashion. But as most people that are utilitarian, they'll say, well, what's the difference as long as we get it back? It's the old Machiavellian principle, the ends justify the means, right? So as long as we get it back, the end is what we, it doesn't matter how we do it. But it does to God, doesn't it? Detail matters to God. Now, that should be as obvious as not only the nose on your face, but every cell in your body. Yeah. Detail matters to God. And we find out when we get sick and things aren't working right, and the doctors do, you know, they take blood and say, oh, you know, you're out of balance. You got this problem and that problem. You didn't know that was all happening. Everything has a precise way of fitting together. And brother, you better do it God's way. So if there's things that you say, I don't know, why do we do this? Why do we do this? It's none of your business. Just do what God says to do. Just be obedient. If you're trying to raise kids, you're not going to be able to answer all those questions. There are certain things that are beyond their ken. They'll not be able to grasp it and so on. And you just, you know, how many of you had parents that said what my dad would say? You know, because I'm your father. You know, there's no other answer to that, okay? You can't say, well, why, you know, why do I have to sift this dirt, I'd ask my dad, you know? It wasn't even clean dirt, you know, it was all rock and so forth and glass and bits and so forth. And he said, I wasn't to question him. You do what he tells you to do. I don't know how I got on that point. I guess it still bothers me. I don't know why I had to sift it anyway. All right, so... Of course, the Lamb of God is such an important symbol that it's retained through eternity. How do I know that? Well, the last book of the Bible is the book of the Revelation. In the fifth chapter, what do we see there? Well, we see two images. You can call them personifications, but they're images nonetheless. And so what do we have? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then we have the Lamb of God. And it's glorious to see the Lamb of God there as though he was slain, and yet he's alive. So, and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, don't they? And they sing, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals there, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thine own blood. So that they know what to sing, and we'll sing along with them, and we'll understand all of this mysticism, so to speak, of the Old Testament. Will make all the sense in the world. Now, when I was just an altar boy, Mother of Good Counsel Church in Homewood, and doing the Latin Mass, and I didn't understand much of it, but I always remember looking up, and up at the top, above the cross, was a picture of a dove, which represented the Holy Spirit. Nobody ever explained it to me. But then right beneath it was a lamb, and the lamb, you could see blood trickling down from its jugular vein, and yet it was standing upright, and I remember it had a banner. And I don't know what it said on the banner, but whatever it said, it had to have to do with salvation, right? But I didn't understand this symbology. Nobody had ever explained it. I didn't understand it until I began reading the Bible. But this Lamb of God is a lasting image of that second person of the divine Godhead, the Lamb of God. And we'll find that to be a joy to sing to the Lamb of God, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and power and glory and might. And we'll join in with the great chorus. All right, then we can move through the temple or the tabernacle, and we find the brazen altar. And what happened there? But that's where the lamb would be slain. And they would take the lamb and they would tie the lamb to the one of the four corners of the altar. And they would tie the lamb by taking all four of his appendages so that there was no way it could wrestle loose. So it would be bound up to the four corners of the altar. Now we have Jesus on the cross. And the only way we can understand him not falling off from the cross, because nails through the wrist... And the bones that are in the wrist, there are two bones there. You can feel them very easily. And they would strike right through, boom, boom, like that. Quick blows like this, so that the blood would almost immediately clot. So no one from crucifixion died by bleeding to death. They didn't want that. That would be too fast. They wanted a very slow, agonizing death. So they crucify you in that fashion, both hands, and then they cross the feet and one nail through both feet. And then, but with the weight of a man on the cross, it's obvious that ultimately through just the process of breathing, he could tear himself loose. So ropes were attached to keep the person bound to the cross so that there was no threat of them somehow escaping. Crucifixion always had its same end. There was no, you would die. That was the object of crucifixion, and die slowly. So that's why they would rope you to the cross. But it would make all the sense in the world to me as far as the typology is concerned, that you would bind the sacrifice to the altar, Psalm 118. If you read all of Psalm 118, you'll see the very image of Christ coming as the Lamb of God, being selected by the people, the very nature of what they sing. They're singing Psalm 118 on Palm Sunday when Jesus comes in, and they sing the Hosanna. And you'll read about it if you read all of Psalm 118. And just one portion of it here is, God is the Lord, which hath showed us light, to bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. How perfect the typology is. Now, of course, when they found Jesus in the garden, John is careful to give us the detail that they bound him. They bound him. Now, the other three don't tell us this, so why is that significant? He wasn't going anywhere. He gave himself up. They have a quaternion of Roman soldiers that have come after him, and they know what they're doing. Jesus isn't going to escape, but they bind him nonetheless. Why do they bind him? Well, I think, again, they have to fulfill the prophecy. They don't know what they're doing either. They don't understand it, but they're fulfilling the type perfectly. So the abandoned captain and officers. So how many people are involved here? Now, that's up for debate. Depends on who has come. Is this the temple guard that has come to arrest him, or Romans themselves who have come to arrest him? If it's Romans, we've got, according to Josephus, about 2,000 Romans quartered in the Fortress Antonio in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. So a quarter of that. So what do we got, 500, 600 soldiers coming after Jesus? And I often say, okay, well, they say, why did they bring so many people? Well, maybe they thought they'd have to take all 12. Maybe they thought that, because remember, Jesus said, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus. And he said, well, then let these go. If I'm the one on the warrant, then you have no right to take the others, protecting the sheep, as he always does. Considering them, not himself. It's amazing, isn't it? Even then, he's considering them and so forth. But why would they bring so many soldiers? I said, well, how many would you bring if you were going to arrest Jesus? Two? Do you think that'd be enough? I often ask the guys in the jail, I said, when you got arrested, how many people did they bring? They look at me, you know, they're laughing. Well, one guy broke the door down. Three or four people came in after him, they'll say, depending on, you know, and they still gave him a big fight after that. So I think, you know, if you're going to fight, if you're going to arrest Jesus, you better take a lot of people with you. And really, it won't matter anyway if he doesn't want to go with you. But he went with them willingly, but they had to bind him. They bound him. He's a dangerous character here. So they wrap him up with rope, you know, imagine, just like they did with Samson. All right, so they led him away to Annas and to his father-in-law, Caiaphas, and you know the rest of the sordid tale after that. But they had to take him and bind him to the altar, just as the scripture says. All right, there's much more to tell you next week about the high priest and what they did in preparing the high priest for service. And all of this is very significant and points us to this very verse that we're studying here in the 11th verse. The greater high priest has come also. But before he makes the sacrifice, he goes through the same process of anointing with water, with blood, and with oil. So, Lord, thank you for all that you did those many years ago in our behalf to redeem us and to give us life eternal. Bring a blessing to us tonight as we've studied. Lord, we pray for your help in all the things that we bring to light, because the scripture is of no private interpretation. No man has the right to twist and make tails up. So we pray for help from your Holy Spirit, that we would always be faithfully guided, rightly dividing the word of truth. And may it bring a blessing to those that have made the sacrifice of coming to church tonight. We pray that it was worth their while, Lord, and as a result, new truth has come to them, or old truth has been reminded to them tonight, in which case, Lord, we profit much. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against Him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended Him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. When Jesus died, He said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to Him, paid by His own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon Him today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.